I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4 is our text for today. I'll read it to you. For the choir director on strings, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in security. Persecution and prying gum off your shoe are two very different kinds of trouble. A visit to the pediatric oncologist and a parking ticket are manifold problems. Our problems can be peculiar. Our troubles can be various. We get that. There are shades of trouble. Some are deep and dark, and some are light and quickly passing. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Problem of Pain. And in it, he spoke of troubles and said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Last week, we learned from Psalm number 3 about trouble, a very particular kind of trouble set in a historical circumstance that we know well because it's recorded in Scripture. Absalom's rebellion against his father, King David, his absconding with David's throne, and we learned the genre in the Psalms of lament, that there are songs suitable for troubles. Songs best sung by those whose hearts are weighed down by difficulties and trials. And those are psalms that we need in this fallen world. Psalms we need to learn to sing so that we're ready for trouble. And we learn that psalms are for singing, we know that, but if we stop there, we fall short. You see, the psalms are also designed to be prayed. 5 of the Psalms in the Psalter are specifically identified as prayers in their headings, but many Psalms contain elements and addresses that are most accurately considered prayer, and Psalm 4 is one of them. There are many elements of prayerfulness in Psalm 4. It's a song, it's a prayer, and its setting is trouble. This is why Calvin said about the Psalter, whatever may serve to encourage us when we are about to pray to God is taught us in this book. It's why Bonhoeffer, in his Meditation on the Psalms, said the only way to understand the Psalms is on your knees, the whole congregation praying the words of the Psalms with all its strength. So here we are, once again looking at a song about trouble. Last week, trouble in Psalm 3, very specific. This week, trouble in Psalm 4, double trouble. Praying about it, singing about it. What of Psalm 4? Well, traditionally, it's an evening prayer. Prayer to a psalm paired with Psalm 3, which is traditionally called the morning prayer. And they have much in common, these two psalms. In fact, some interpreters are convinced that Psalm 4 has the same background as Psalm number 3, the coup of Absalom and the rebels against David. But that's not explicitly stated here. It has been called a lullaby of sorts, an evening song, but evening it cannot be made too much of in Psalm number 4. It's the occasion of the song, it's the end of the song, but it doesn't seem to be its main emphasis. It is the next door neighbor to Psalm 3, and they do have some thematic similarities. We could note some of those. Psalm 3, verse 4 says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And Psalm 4 similarly addresses God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You could look not only at the common prayer in these two psalms, but you could look at their common theme or mention of sleep. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And then Psalm 4, verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. There's other similarities, both lexical similarities and conceptual ones. One example would be chapter 3, verse 2, which says, many are saying of my soul. Remember, it's the voice of those scoffers belittling David in his suffering, highlighting his alienation from God. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. And then in 4:6, many speak again. And this time they speak with a sigh as discouraged people saying, who will show us any good? And so there's similarities in these neighboring psalms. But the biggest difference is we don't have a specific setting in Psalm 4. No particular context. Instead of context, we have content. These common matters are something we could find in many other psalms. And so we don't want to make too much of the background. We don't want to assume that we know the occasion. The commentators give so many different options for backgrounds that make your head spin. Everywhere from crop failure to the psalmist's associates turning towards the worship of false gods, an attempt to identify or pinpoint the particular trouble that serves the occasion of this psalm, the background of this song, is very difficult to attain. Add to it some of the ambiguous language of this psalm. It can be a difficult one. Add to that its location in the Psalter. Psalm 1 is world famous as the guard to the songbook, saying, take the way of the righteous or take the way of the wicked. There's only two choices and really one way to live if you want to be blessed of God. And then Psalm 2, highlighting and declaring the sovereignty of this eternal king. And then Psalm 3, with its very distinct background recorded for us in the Chronicles and in 2 Samuel. And then Psalm 4 starts to enter into these psalms that are often skipped by folks, but not always. Though neglected by many and unknown in some ways, there's a compelling background to the use of this psalm. We don't know the exact circumstances of its composition, but it is a song of tremendous instruction about trouble. Paul the Apostle drew from Psalm 4 to his letter to the Ephesians. Psalm 4 was a favorite of Augustine. He repeatedly quoted from Psalm number 4 in his great work, The Confessions. And at the end of his life, Martin Luther revealed that Psalm 4 had been deeply formative for him. And as he approached his hour of death, he sang the soothing words to help him with what he called the art of dying, of verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Robert Leighton, the 17th century Archbishop of Glasgow, principal of Edinburgh University, loved the fourth psalm, and he used it to instruct young students in his school, to teach them the importance of meditation on the things of God, to exercise self-reflection, to grow a deepened trust in God in the face of all difficulties. It's really that closing verse, verse 8, that has ministered to saints across the ages, that's helped them to sleep, and in many cases even given them direction to die well. And to see the value of this song is not in identifying its particular background, but in recognizing its transcendent take on trouble. Trouble. Various, sordid, wide troubles. One author says, the lack of precise identification of either adversaries or accusations is part of the genius of this psalm, and that which makes it so appropriate for use by any man or woman. You see, it's not just one circumstance or one attitude or one dilemma that this psalm addresses, but every shade of trouble, trouble that's common to all mankind. And we need a psalm like Psalm 4, because we all will have and have had Psalm 4 kind of days. Days where trouble is all around us. Days where difficulty seems to reign. Days where it seems like night will never come, and when it finally does, sleep is elusive and evasive. That's a Psalm 4 kind of day. So Psalm 4 has something for us this morning. It is a song that teaches us the value of trouble. It teaches us to pray deliberately in its first verse, and then directs our discipleship of others in its middle content, and then concludes with a lesson on how to instruct our own souls in times of trouble and even death. This is a song about transcendent troubles that teaches us just how precious and instructive and valuable trouble can be, because it ultimately can drive us to God. So let's look at this psalm in three parts. Verse 1, as trouble presses us to pray. Verse 2 through 6, we'll call it trouble preaches truth. And then I think the key to unlocking this psalm is in those final verses. But let's start with verse 1. Trouble presses us to pray. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It's quite the direct tone to take with God, isn't it? It's unsettling at first glance. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It sounds rather direct. Its tone is a bit shocking. But if you can get over that, you will notice that David knew exactly who he needed to talk to. That there was no need for fluffy, sentimental language. David was a man in trouble. We don't know what kind of trouble. The troubles that marked his life took up a lot of pages of Holy Scripture. Whatever his particular trouble was, he knew where he needed to go with it. He knew the direction he needed to face. And he went Godward. He went first. And there is a great urgency in this prayer. I think that's the first thing to note about prayer that presses us, the trouble that presses us to pray to God, is that we pray in an urgent way when we understand that we're in trouble and that the only way out is God. Whatever that trial is, this urgency in asking God to show us grace, this recognition of helplessness, this desperate tone here has great urgency. It reminds me of Isaiah 58, verse 9. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. And so David says to God, to his God, answer me when I call. The great golden mouth Chrysostom says God answers when I call, not merely after I call. So there's a great urgency in his distress. His desperateness has made him urgent to get to God, to speak to God, and to hear God's answer to his prayer. Not only that, but look how theological his prayer is. He focuses at the outset on the character of God. He says, I call, O God, of my righteousness. It's a focus on God's character that he puts first in this prayer. Look how instructive trouble is already in teaching us and pressing us to pray, not just pray generically, but to pray to the God who is and who has revealed himself to be. That's what forms the starting point in this prayer. God will show that he is in the right. That's what it means that he says, O God of my righteousness. It's that God always does right. He always vindicates the righteous. And David is about to meet some slanderers in verse 2 who are saying that God isn't on his side, like they said in Psalm 3. And he focuses on this particular attribute of God because he knows that it means that God will show that he is in the right. If you're misjudged, if you're persecuted, if you're slandered, there's great consolation in the fact that God knows what's right. And David sees a God who sees right and will do right for his servant. This is not a vanilla kind of prayer. This isn't some plain, settling, puny sort of prayer. And there's a lot of prayer like that in the world. So many prayers focus on Aunt Edna's toe and God bless her toe. But prayer often becomes sub-Christian. It loses its focus on God. It loses its urgency. It loses its theological moorings. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal from last year written by Michelle Boorstein. The title of the article was "Some Non-Believers Still Find Solace in Prayer." And the article describes, I'll read you the opening of it. "Each morning and night, Siegfried Gohl drops to his knees on the beige carpeting of his bedroom, lowers his forehead to the floor, and prays to God, in a sense. An atheist, Gohl took up prayer out of desperation. Overweight by 110 pounds and depressed, the 45-year-old software designer saw himself drifting from his wife and young son. He joined a 12-step program for food addiction that required, as many 12-step programs do, a recognition of God and prayer. 4 years later, Gohl is trim, far happier in his relationships, and free of a lifelong ennui." It means listlessness. I looked it up. "He credits a rigorous prayer routine, morning, night, and before each meal, to a very vivid goddess he created with a name, a detailed appearance, and a key feature for an atheist. She doesn't exist." Well, the article goes on to describe other atheistic benefits of prayer in general that are being discovered by the godless as they seek to grab on to some of the perceived benefits they see in formal organized religion and apply them to themselves. It talks about organizing atheistic Sunday school classes, but its main focus is on this, the benefits of prayer for an unbeliever. Praying to a God that they're convinced does not exist. For lots of reasons, it goes on to say, because of the power of asking, mere and more serenity, for humility's sake, because of the power of surrender, because of openness, because of hunger for a transcendent experience. The Pew Research Center did a poll, and 12% of atheists say they pray. Some of the angry atheists they interviewed were not pleased with the defection towards prayer to a non-existent God. But many found it wonderful. Why should the Christians get all the praying? One of them said, "I think prayer is important because it takes your mind away from the horrible aspects of everyday life." How sad. They see a value in prayer, in clearing one's mind, in focusing one's thoughts. Friend, listen to me. Prayer has no value in and of itself. What makes prayer prayer? What makes Christian prayer prayer is the access we have through Christ to God. It's the direction of our prayer. David understood this. This wasn't just some attempt to clear his mind or to take a deep breath in some emotional yoga exercise. He is asking God, the personal God, the covenant God, Yahweh himself, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." David wasn't talking into thin air. David was speaking to a God that he knew, that he trusted, that he believed in, that he was banking on in his troubles. Prayer has no value in and of itself. Prayer's power is in the object of our prayers. Davis says it this way: "Prayer is not merely a technique for maintaining emotional equilibrium. Prayer is worship that is both intelligent and desperate." And so David offers this prayer that's urgent, That's theologically informed. He prays to God because God is sovereign and God is good and God is loving and God is able and God is mighty and God is wise. And in David's particular focus, God is righteous. And so he says, O God of my righteousness, speaking to Israel's God, his God, the God of the covenant, he identifies him as righteous because he knows that God is the one who can set right what is plainly wrong. Why should our prayers be theological? Why do we pray to a God of righteousness? Well, because he is righteous. Imagine if he wasn't. How would we pray to a God who was not righteous, who doesn't care about right and wrong, a God who switches sides continually? What would that prayer's content be? What would the purpose of that prayer be? A God who doesn't take a stand for righteousness or justice or fairness. Why pray to a God like that? David knew he was praying to the Lord who was his righteous God. And this teaches us how to pray with urgency, how to pray with theological clarity. Prayer is not an empty-headed meditation. It is a calling out, a cry to a very personal and very present God. It's direct, it's personal, it's specific. And please note in the second half of verse 1, David's amazing confidence. My Bible says, you've relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Well, you can note in your English translation that this is in the past tense. But there are two Hebrew words represented in this translation. The word for you've given me relief in my distress. And they're picturesque words. And they're not there in English. In Hebrew, they're amazing words. They're metaphors that I want you to know. The word distress means tightness, to be trapped. The word relief means broadness. So you could translate it this way. In tight places, you've made space for me. Isn't that beautiful? David's saying, in my constraint, you've given me room. If you've had troubles, you know why he says it that way. Sometimes in those darkest trials, it feels like there's an elephant on your chest. You cannot breathe. You cannot move. Paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by trouble, you ask God to give you space, room. The word for confined and the word for broad remind us that David was confined and pressed in. Who knows what the particular circumstances was? He found himself this way a lot of times. He was confined and pressed in and squeezed. And all these words in the past tense, he's saying, in the past, when I was in a tight spot, almost to the point of being crushed, when I was confined and when I was cornered, God brought me relief by making space for me. David was trapped, and Yahweh turned that trappedness into freedom. We start to learn why trouble is so precious. You see, David reflects back on past experiences of God's goodness. And so far, he sees, this is what I've experienced of God, and he calls on that. This past deliverance that he knew, he recalls what God has done in the past, and he remembers how God has faithfully answered his prayers. And this faithfulness encourages David to go to God yet again. This past faithfulness becomes the basis for his present prayers. Spurgeon says it this way, here is another instance of David's common habit of pleading past mercies as a ground for present favor. Time and time again, past mercies inform and invite present favor. Friend, if you could remember this, you would gain a great confidence in your prayers. We're already seeing the value, the preciousness of trouble, because without it, there would be no deliverance. There would be no need to pray like this with urgency and confidence and in a Godward direct way. There would be no basis, no confidence that God could get us out of this present jam if we had never been in a jam, but we have. And God's grace testifies that in past trials, God's present ability was there, and it will be there again. Precious trouble tells us that we have assurance that God has been for us in the past and confidence that he will be for us in the future. David is ultimately asking God for relief, the same relief he received from God in times past. And he believes the closing line of Psalm number 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he's praying for that kind of a refuge. He's praying for room. He's asking God for relief, for grace. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He needs God's help again. You see, trouble can be precious because it presses us to pray. And to pray biblically. How else does this psalm teach us about the preciousness of trouble? Well, it teaches us in this large middle section, verses 2-6. Not only is trouble precious because it presses us to prayer, but trouble preaches truth. Trouble preaches truth to us and to others. That's what's happening in verses 2-6, as far as I can tell. He addresses certain groups of people in his prayer. He teaches them. His prayer now is instructive. He's confronting them. He engages them with truth in his troubles. And this is a reminder that David's not alone in his troubles, and you aren't either. There is a congregational benefit to troubles. In fact, Psalm 4 was arranged for congregational worship, wasn't it? For the choir director on stringed instruments, one man's trouble, whatever it was instructive and helpful for others. He needed them and they needed him and they needed each other's troubles. That's what burdens are for. They're for bearing. And so it's a reminder. If I was in Crossroads, I'd do a little rant about church membership, but since I'm in here, I'll mind my business. P's and Q's. But we need each other, don't we? We need to belong. It's one thing to go to church. It's another thing to go to your church. And when you have a family, a church family, there's nothing that can replace that in times of trouble. And David sees that. He talks to different groups here. In verses 2-3, he speaks to enemies who slander him. In verses 4-5, he addresses friends who are angry at a perceived injustice. And then in verses 6-7, he counsels those who are despairing. Look first at 2-3, these slanderers, we'll call them. O sons of men, he says, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. That phrase, O sons of men, is a phrase that speaks of men of rank, of social importance, people of influence. These are important people. These are somebodies, not nobodies. This is people of wealth, people whose slander could actually affect a king. And then he prays this common refrain in the Psalms, how long? How long will my glory become a reproach? How long will they love emptiness or worthlessness? And how long will they aim at deception or falsehood or lies? You can see what he's talking about here. These people love to say empty, harmful, hateful, false, slanderous lies about David. Their words would undermine him and demean his character and his motives. You know, when the range of troubles we're talking about, maybe you don't think slander sounds that bad. But some of you know how serious it can be. It doesn't always go away. Some accusations, even false ones, stay forever. Jesus tried to ready his disciples for this when he said to them, blessed are you when people insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And David understood that, what it was like to be slandered. And in verse 3, he warns them with this line, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The godly man. This is a statement of vindication. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. This word godly is an important one. It's not translated godly, usually. It's related to, very closely, a central theological term in the Old Testament. It's related to a term that God used when he revealed himself to Moses to describe himself. It's a word in the Old Testament. The word is hesed, that is a common word with an uncommon purpose. It occurs regularly, but it's of great importance. The word hesed is usually translated kindness or faithfulness or mercy or goodness or loyalty or steadfast love. And that's better, steadfast love, because the word has two concepts in it. It has the concept of love and the concept of loyalty. So a good translation of the word hesed would be loyal love. It's an appropriate description of God's love for Israel. Their hesed is described by prophets later as the morning mist. Their love, their loyalty came and went, but never God's. God's was resolute and steadfast. He is loving, but he's loyally loving. He's faithful to his covenant because he's faithful to his word and to his promise and to himself. Hesed is an enduring quality of God, quote, it's a tenacious commitment to his people, even in the face of their lack of commitment to him, end quote. You go to a psalm like Psalm 136, and it features the word hesed. Every other line it says, and his loving kindness or steadfast love endures forever. So it talks about creating the universe, and it says his faithfulness endures forever. And then it talks about God delivering his people from Egypt, and it says his steadfast love endures forever. His hesed endures forever. Every other line of Psalm 136 extols this particular virtue of God. It's an important word. But I told you it's a related word. This isn't hesed, this is hasid. This is the word that speaks of the faithful ones. This is a word that speaks of those who are the recipients of the hesed of God. This is a word that encapsulates the idea of the covenant. This is the loyal ones. It's where we get the modern word Hasidic, like the Hasidic Jews. They're the most fastidious of the groups. They are the most loyal, the most strict. They were the Hasid, that is the loyal ones. And David says, I am a recipient of the loyal love of God. He calls himself in the face of this criticism, in the face of this slander, he warns them that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Set apart, a phrase used of the Israelites when all the plagues were on Egypt. They were separated from the Egyptians. They were set apart. They were safe. They were secure. They belonged to God. David says, that's me. It's a word that speaks of a covenant relationship. And David knew that he had a particular relationship with God. We know this as well. We know this is of David. One of the most important chapters in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7. We call it the Davidic covenant. David and Nathan are sitting in David's fine palace constructed of cedar. And David feels a pang of guilt. He lives in a cedar palace. But God's house is made of curtains. It's just a wandering tabernacle. There's no temple that's worthy of the presence of Yahweh. And so David decides he wants to build God a house. Nathan thinks that's an excellent idea because it is. And before David can break ground, far before, God stops him. Acknowledging a few things. One, God doesn't live in a house. Don't ever forget that. He can't be confined to a particular locale. But acknowledging that it would be appropriate to put the Ark of the Covenant into a house, to have a place of worship suitable and fitting for God and his people. But it wouldn't be David's job. And that had to deflate David some. It was in David's heart, but it wasn't God's will. And God told him, Solomon will be the one to build my house, not you, because you're a man of war. Then God gave David something better. God reassured David by making a covenant with David right there and telling David a promise, a particular promise especially for David, that David would always have a son on the throne, that God's people would always have a Davidic king. What an amazing promise. Amazing for David because it meant that his line was safe, but amazing, and I think most of all motivational for David, to know that Israel was safe, that they would be under God's protective care continually, that Abraham's covenant still intact would now be followed by this covenant with David, that God would watch over his people and give them a suitable king of his own choosing, a Davidic king, and David had no idea how wonderful this promise really was. It was simple to him. He wanted to build God a house, but God wanted to give David a house, a legacy, a home. And so God does that in this covenant. And David, in this psalm, in trouble, remembers God's promise, remembers God's covenant, remembers God's word to him and says, I'm the covenant one. What's the best defense against slander? Friend, the best defense against slander is answering with what God says about you. It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what God says about you. When you're lied about, when you're slandered, when you're accused, remember what God says about you. Hear what God says that you are. You're dearly beloved of God if you're a Christian. You're created in His image if you're a human. That's what God says about you. Who cares what creatures say? Paul uses this kind of logic in Romans 8. He says, will God bring a charge against us? I mean, sure, lots of other people were, but will God? He says, the God who justifies? That's who we are. Or the aged apostle John says, look what love the Father has given us. 1 John 3:1, that we would be called the children of God. That's who you are. You're highly esteemed. You're redeemed with Jesus' blood. That's who you are. You see the value even in being slandered, because it causes us to take a greater value in the divine assessment of our true condition and standing and worth. And so David says, the Lord himself, emphatically, the Lord himself hears when I call to him. Yahweh hears at the front of the sentence. Yahweh hears when I call to him. How do we respond when people insult us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us? Well, Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5. We answer antagonism with God's truth. He will vindicate us. Look how instructive. Look how valuable trouble is. Look how it preaches. Well, it goes on preaching, but with a different attitude here, a different voice here. Verses 4 and 5, he talks to a new group of people. These don't seem to be enemies who are slandering him, but these are associates or friends who are angry on his behalf. The context speaks of injustice, and they are trembling mad. Verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. This group, if the former group is the slanderers, let's call these people the angry. Kidner calls these people the hotheads. These are supporters or allies who seem to be upset. The Hebrew word for tremble is just that. It means to shake or to quake. And there's two emotions that that's associated with in the Old Testament. People who are trembling are either afraid, or they're angry. And this verse seems to be speaking of people who are trembling mad. And injustice is the context with all the slandering going on and with God's covenant being called on, and that would make sense to us. There's few things that get us hot faster than injustice. And maybe it's not even big things. It's the final four, right? Not that I know, I'm a pastor. I do know it's spring, though. Baseball's here. They got video review now. They're changing the ancient game. Why? Because of injustice. How many times have you felt the surging emotion, the quaking, the trembling because of something that man in stripes did to your team? Let them play, you said, as I broke the sound system. We all know that sense of injustice, don't we? We hate getting cheated, and we get all incensed over a silly game. That's David's friends, and he tells them, don't commit yourself to action. He tells them, go to bed. This isn't suppression or repression. He recognizes this emotion as valid, but he tells them to control it, to give it to God. Verse 5, to sacrifice right sacrifices. What's a sacrifice for? Well, a sacrifice is for guilty people. So he wants them to look at their own hearts. He's telling them, before they go flying off the handle, deal with their own sin. This isn't on you to bring about justice, David is teaching them. Sacrifice right sacrifices. It means an atonement, an offering for sins. Seek forgiveness. Concern yourself with your own sins. Commit your own case to God. Paul sees the wisdom of that in Psalm 4 and borrows that for Ephesians 4 in his verse and says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He takes it another step and then says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let it get out of bounds. Don't give the devil an opportunity. I was reading a book about President Harry Truman this week. He was speaking of hotheads. He had an anger problem, and he would write letters. He was a notorious letter writer, and so if an editor in a newspaper wrote something about him or his policy, he would fire off a letter from his desk, and he would fold it up and put it in an envelope and seal it. And oftentimes, that letter was to an editor, or that letter was to a political opponent, or even to a friend, and sometimes to his wife, Bess. Braver man than me. And he'd write this letter, fold it up, put it in an envelope, and he put it in his desk and never send it. And now it's in the National Archives. There's wisdom there. And David sees that. He says, meditate in your heart, upon your bed, and be still. God will hear your case. You don't have to solve it all, because God promises he will. Well, we need to look at this next group of folks, because they're in a bad way in verse 6. They're the despairing. Many are saying, who will show us any good? It's best to read that question with a sigh. These are despairing people. Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Their question is, who will show us good? It's a question accompanied by a sigh. It's saying, can even God bring anything out of this trouble, out of this mess, out of this disaster? And David's response to their sigh is a one-line prayer. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. This can be translated in your Bible, light of your countenance or the light of your face. It's a way of speaking about God anthropomorphically. God's face is an anthropomorphic expression in the Old Testament that signifies his presence. When he hides his face, he withdraws his presence, his help, his care. When he shows his face, or when his face shines, as the Old Testament describes it, his people experience the joy of his presence, the benefit of his favor, the blessing of his hand. David's answer to the question, what possible good could come of this, is the very presence of God. He prays to God, but he asks for God. These disheartened people, whatever circumstance was so difficult that they couldn't fathom any good coming from their trouble, whether the trouble was the criticism of David's enemies, the loss of crops in a severe drought, or the loss of life of precious children, they could see no sign of divine favor in it. But in faith, David speaks these words, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it would have sounded familiar to them. It comes from the Torah, the book of Moses. It's from the Bible, David's Bible, the Old Testament. It's from Numbers chapter 6, verse 26. You've heard it because we've said it in church. It's a benediction to this day, and it was a benediction for tabernacle worship services. God told the Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the Aaronic line, that they were to conclude their sacrificial service, every temple service, with these words, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know those words. They're familiar words. And they were familiar words to God's people. And David grabs those words. He recalls those words from the priest in the sanctuary, the priest proclaiming that line at the end of every tabernacle service. And David takes that line and turns it into a prayer, because it wasn't just words to David. He believed them and he employed them and he held on to them. Green means go. And you say it. Green means go when you're second in line at a traffic light. You've been there. And you have questions about processing time. You become very aware of a person's processing time in front of you. How long for the green light to hit the eyes and the eyes to take in that reality and put it to the brain, and then that brain send it down, shoot it through the body to the foot to lift off of the brake and press down on the accelerator. Let's go. Green means go. And you're aware of it when you're second in line and it takes 3 seconds. And you're very aware of it when you're second in line and it takes 8 seconds. And you, not for your own sake, but for the sake of the others behind you, apply light pressure to your horn and say, green means go. It's incomprehensible to be unmoved by a green light or by God's word, isn't it? To be unresponsive in the face of God's revelation, the very words of God Almighty, it's absurd, isn't it? We ought to delight in God's word. We ought to marvel at God's word. We ought to consider his warnings and care for his promises. And we ought to respond to God's word. And David does that. David recalled God's word, a word spoken at the end of public worship in the tabernacle, a word he had heard countless times before. But to hear it is one thing, to recall it is another thing, to believe it is another thing, and to declare it is another thing altogether. And so David says, Lord, lift up your countenance upon us. David takes that blessing that he'd heard so many times and flips it into a prayer and asks that God's favor would be given to these sufferers, the light of God's face, divine favor for deliverance. Trouble's instructive. Trouble's precious when it pushes us to pray and when it preaches truth to us and others. But the best is yet to come. Look at verses 7 and 8. Trouble provides our greatest need. Trouble provides our greatest need. What's the greatest need of trouble? It's that trouble would go away. Take this trial away, God. Bring that person back. Fix this. But that's not what happens in the conclusion of this psalm. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. More than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. We want trouble gone. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't always give us that immediately. But there are two greater things that he gave David. He gave him gladness and he gave him peace. Look at that word in verse 7. You have put gladness or joy in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. There's a lot here. Look at the source of this joy. You have put. That means that this is sovereign joy. This is divine joy. The source of this joy is God himself. Joy and gladness that's divine. Look at the locale of this joy. It's in my heart. In my heart. It's internalized. It can't be taken away because it's inside. It's from God, but it's within his heart. Look at the measure of this joy. It's far greater, it says, more than when their grain and new wine abound. It's far greater than the joy of the harvest. Well, what does that mean to us, urban men and women? We're not particularly excited about the harvest, probably. Put yourself in their world. This was the payoff of the entire year of labor. This was the time when they could rest at peace and bring in all the goods and make their money for the year. This is all those wonderful days that we look forward to wrapped into one. This is Christmas and this is summer vacation. This is the highlight of the year for ancient Israel, harvest time. And this is a bountiful harvest of grain and new wine, and God says that that is nothing compared to the joy that is in David's heart. David says the measure of this joy is far greater than any old joy over the wonderful harvest. The source is God, the locale is within, the measure is far greater, and look at how independent this joy is. This is a song about trouble, and yet David has gladness. He doesn't have good circumstances. He's got trouble more than most do, but he has more joy than most do, more gladness in his heart. What a gift in trouble. And then verse 8, it's not just joy. You'd think that would be enough. He says, in peace. That's the word shalom in Hebrew. It's like saying hello and so much more. Shalom is, according to one author, the God of shalom is that full, satisfying, secure existence in which his people enjoy all the good things which enrich life, unblighted by evil in any form. Shalom, peace. It's emphatic. He says, in peace. God is giving David, through all of this instructive, valuable, precious trouble, God is giving him joy and peace. And these are two words that are important to you, Christian. These are two words that drive the book of Romans in so many ways. Romans 14, 17, Paul tells these people who are fighting about liberty, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace from the Holy Spirit. God's still giving it to his people. Romans 15, 13, he prays, Paul prays, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You want hope in your troubles, then God will give you joy and peace. And this is tangible. This is manifest. Because look what he says. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, made me to dwell in safety. That's the test of true peace, isn't it? The protection of God was alone sufficient for David. And we learn from his example that trouble provides us our greatest need. It gives us what only God can give, lasting joy and peace. And this psalm ends with sleep and this word safety or security, related to the word for trust. For being unafraid. We say weird things to kids about sleep. Part of that is because they've asked for a glass of water 300 times. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. Scary. Don't let the bed bugs bite. That's creepy. Night affords us with many temptations to stew over past wrongs, to quake over present danger, or at night we can commit ourselves to our Creator. David's been humiliated, verse 2, surrounded by lies, verse 2. He's been wronged, verse 4. He's had the sound of gloom ringing in his ears, verse 6, and he goes to bed filled with joy and flooded with peace in his heart, because look what trouble taught him. Look where God brought him through his troubles. To security. God used trouble to fortify him, to give him joy and peace, to give him security and safety. And David was ultimately unafraid. Spurgeon said it best when he said, better than bolts and bars is the protection of the Lord. That's why this psalm ends radically with that word securely, as David drifts off to sleep. The culmination of this song is clear. It's a powerful crescendo of joy and peace from God Himself, and you see in it the value of trials and troubles and tribulation is something far greater than the immediate end of them. And friend, the love for the love of God's great mercy, the end of trouble will come someday. But then and now we have something greater. We have joy and peace that leads to security. And that's why chapter 4, verse 8 of this psalm has been such a ministry to so many saints across the ages, helping them to sleep and in that extreme moment, helping them to die. One of those men was Bishop Ridley of London, who was sentenced to be burned at the stake in 1555 for his Protestant faith. His brother offered to spend the night with him in his cell, and he politely declined. And after having dinner with his brother, he excused himself and said he wanted to go to bed, that his brother should go on his way, he'd see him tomorrow. His brother again offered to watch with him all night, but Ridley said, "No, no, you shall not, for I mind to go to bed and to sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did in my life." Trouble, precious trouble, drives us to security in God, in God alone. Father, thank you for your good gifts in our times of trouble. Thank you for your kindness to us and giving us your holy word and speaking truth to us. And this song of faith and confidence and security being a gift from you in the face of many troubles readies us for a Psalm 4 kind of day. May we hang tightly to you on that day. And now, Father, you've put gladness in our hearts, more than when grain and new wine abound. In peace, we'll lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make us to dwell in safety. So, God, we pray that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.